Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you. Anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and on this Friday, April 6th, we are moving into Hebrews chapter 12. Jumping over a little bit of Hebrews 11, maybe we'll touch on that today, but really moving from this emphasis on Jesus being better than all that came before, him being the fulfillment, a greater high priest, a greater temple, really even not so much the author of the Hebrews point here, but a greater Adam, a new man. He has done this so that you and I might believe it is for us, that we are atoned for, that we are redeemed, that we are bought, and that this is bringing a better city, a new world, a new humanity of which we are a part of now by faith. And by that faith, in the hope which is to come, we can endure and wait for what we know is coming. Chapter 12 is going to be pulling right out of all of that to say a little bit about what now and who are we and where do we go. To help us work through that this morning, we have on the line Dr. David Lewis. He is professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. And I don't know if I have more to say there. Good morning, Dr. Lewis. Welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning, Jonathan. How are you?
I'm doing very well, It's good to hear your voice again. So to kind of jump right into this, a couple of things that we could hit off the bat. Everyone's kind of touched on it this week a little bit. Author of the Hebrews, thoughts on who this guy might be or does it really matter? I kind of summarized the Jesus is the better than, but it's a lot of book leading up to this point. And then particularly we're skipping over the last half of this, like last 10 verses of chapter 11. So if you want to pick up on any of those points that come to bear on the text today, any of that would be great.
Okay. Well, my own view on the authorship of Hebrews is, technically it's anonymous. The author does not identify himself by name as Paul does in his epistles. The theories are the Eastern Orthodox Church believes that this is a Pauline epistle, that he wrote this to his fellow Jews, and the reason it's anonymous is because it was meant to be almost like a preaching, as more than just sort of a general epistle directed to one specific church or one specific person. Martin Luther believed, his guess was that Apollos was the author, and I kind of lean towards Luther on this. I'd say it's anonymous. I don't think this was written by Paul, because I don't know if it was made clear earlier, but this seems to not be an apostle, but sort of second generation to the apostles. But it seems to be an associate of Paul, because Timothy's mentioned in the greeting in chapter 13, and so this is someone who knows Timothy, therefore probably Paul. And I think Paul's theology can be found throughout this epistle, which I would say is probably basic first century Christian theology.
Right.
And I believe that this epistle was addressed to Jewish Christians probably in the 60s who were being tempted to turn back to Judaism. Maybe for two reasons. One, because of persecution. Judaism in the first century was a recognized religion by the Roman Empire, so Jews did not, for instance, have to sacrifice to Caesar. When that was being emphasized, they were allowed to, keep their own religion within out in the diaspora, and they weren't persecuted. But Christians had no such protection, so to escape persecution, a Jewish Christian might think of leaving Christianity and reverting back to Judaism. And then also, I think, because of the, just the appeal of the old ways, I believe that when Hebrews was written, the temple was still standing, and it's kind of, you might say, from the worldly perspective, quite a contrast between this, glorious temple that was, reconstructed by Herod and was one of, the most beautiful buildings in the Roman world at that time, and, just a group of people in a house sharing the Lord's Supper, you got these grand sacrifices and these priests with their robes, and you replace that with, let's say maybe a house church of people who confess Jesus, but a lot of that glory of the old ways might have been appealing. And so I think they're being tempted to go back to the old ways, and the author of this book is warning them, if you go back to chapter 6 and 10, warning them very strong language not to do this. And then, Jonathan, as you summarized the book thus far, the main reason you should want to do this is Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament. He is a greater priest than Aaron. He he's greater than the prophets. He's brought a word better than the prophets. You know, it's the final word. Why listen to Moses? We should listen to Moses and the prophets, but God has spoken now through his son Jesus, and listen to him. You know, you can almost hear the Father's voice at the Transfiguration. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And the author is telling these people, as we're going to see today, to fix their eyes upon Jesus, the founder and perfecter of their faith. There is no other Savior than Jesus, and I think the author here would say there's nothing better than Jesus. Why would you want to go back to those old ways where God is not working anymore, especially if God has brought you full salvation through his son Jesus Christ? So those are some of my thoughts. And in chapter 12, Paul's going to start applying chapter 11, this great cloud of witnesses. Look, faith is the way God works. That's how he's always worked. His people trusting his promises. And chapter 11 gives us that great cloud of witnesses that the author is going to refer to in verse 1. It's interesting, these are all Old Testament saints. The author is making the case that if you want to continue worshiping Yahweh Elohim of the Old Testament, it's faith in Jesus in this new in the new age. Now that the reign of God is broken in Jesus, if you want to stay in fellowship with Abraham, with David, with Jephthah, with the judges, with all those heroes of the Old Testament, it's through faith in Jesus. And so those are some of my thoughts.
It's fantastic. I want to go a little bit back to you referencing chapter 10 and chapter 6, because we did touch on chapter 10 this week, and we spoke a bit about this really isn't about how a Christian might fall into sin or even sin somewhat intentionally, but in repentance, they can repent. It's possible to repent. So it really wasn't about that, and we addressed sort of the evangelical or the American Christianity abuse of that. But as you were talking about the authorship here a little bit, really got me thinking how boisterous of us to think that it's about us sinning, as opposed to the tremendous context which would teach us it's about returning to Judaism, right? Which you kind of just, it seemed like a little bit of a throwaway line there for you, but for me, I've never even thought of that if we take this book seriously as being something written to Jewish Christians, then what is the warning? I mean, the warning is not that they're out, gambling too much, right? The warning is precisely what you've just said, returning to the shadows as if those things are the substance. I think that's a tremendous point.
This week, apostasy is the issue.
Because it's abandoning the entirety of, who Jesus is and what he's fulfilled.
Yeah, amen. There's not salvation found in those shadows anymore.
How hard is it to say that today? And, for the average Christian to hear that or to believe that, and then the flip side of this that I can never be stunned enough by is how much Jewish practices are coming back and influencing American Christianity as if they're the Bible. And just one example, it's an easy whipping boy a little bit, but the Seder dinner has had plenty of inroads in the Missouri Synod, even though this is really not anything to do with the New Testament. Any thoughts on that, or is that going too far?
No, I think the issue here is apostasy. And I think that chapter 6 and 10, it's basically good pastoral practice. I mean, what would you do if somebody came to you and said, they're a convert to Christianity, but they say, I'm going to leave Christianity and return to my old life, whatever religion that was. You're not going to say, oh, go in peace, God still loves you, there's no danger there. No, you're going to warn them about hell,
Yeah.
I mean, if there's salvation found in no other name, which I think is a constant theme throughout the entire New Testament, Peter's words at Acts 4, that's literally true. And if you, I like the way you said it, if you go back to the shadows, why would you expect to find salvation when that is not where God is working to justify and redeem you? So it's good. I think the evangelicals misread these chapters when they say it's about gambling or dancing or smoking, and then putting that burden of the law upon people where they think they have to perfect their lives in this age in order to be saved. And I've known some converts from the holiness tradition to Lutheranism who have told me that's exactly how they experienced it. They lived under the threat of the law that if they were not good enough, they might forfeit their salvation forever. But the author of Hebrews, we're talking about apostasy here. And I would still say even an apostate can repent and be restored. But I think as a pastor, you're not going to tell that to somebody. You're not going to say, hey, you know, there's persecution, so deny Jesus for the next 5 years and we'll welcome you back when the persecution's over. No, you're going to speak to them the way the author of Hebrews speaks to these people. Donna, what do you think?
I think it's a great point. And you're certainly going to say, look, yeah, it's possible to be apostate and then be saved if you stop being apostate, right?
Yeah, like,
and
right.
So you would have to the whole time be believing Jesus is true anyway and trying to hold on to that faith without being fed. It's foolish. It's folly. You're an idiot for doing this. But it is, you know, it isn't saying that one cannot be saved once they've sinned, right?
Yeah,
and that, again, is the way that the...
I just think that from a pastoral point of view, if I was counseling somebody who was thinking of apostatizing for the sake of escaping persecution or just because of the appeal of the old ways, I would warn them about God's judgment. Hmm. And I would remind them, as the author of Hebrews does, is that Jesus is better than everything you had before. He's fulfilled the entire Old Testament, you know, the institutions. He's a better priest. He's a better temple, a better sacrifice. You're not going to where you're going to find life and salvation. You're leaving Jesus to go to death. And, I mean, that's, I think, how a pastor would have to warn his people in this context. If he's faithful, he's going to point them to Jesus. And you might say that's kind of some of the harshest preaching of the law are those warnings in chapter 6 and 10. But notice how the author, after he gives those warnings, he sort of states his confidence that these people he's talking to are not going to do that, right? You know?
I love that move. We talked about that a little bit yesterday in the middle of chapter 11 where he's like, or maybe that was the end of chapter 10, but not so with you, right? It's a wonderful law gospel move. He's promising them the promise that you are a believer, that God's going to take care of you, flee the error, flee the death, and live in who Jesus is. Therefore, and that's actually what chapter 12 is going to say, more is coming. Sharp Ryan with Pastor David Lewis, Professor David Lewis, Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be right back.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal, God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy strong word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
On the next adventure in Odyssey, Penny and Wooten go to an exhibit and see a painting.
No offense to the artist or anything, but I don't think it's very good.
Why do you say that?
The colors aren't right.
But then Connie tells Wooten something he didn't know.
So, what do you think of Penny's painting?
Oh, I don't know. I haven't seen it yet.
It's right in front of you.
Uh-oh.
Uh-oh is right, Wooten. Don't miss the next adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
Therefore, every exhortation of the New Testament, the life of the Christian, what we are to be, begins with the therefore that is built on what has already been done, that Jesus is a better everything, a fulfillment. He is our justification and our sanctification and our redemption, which changes us, which doesn't leave us alone, which regenerates faith into us. And by that faith alone, therefore, well, we're new people. We're new people of a new world living in the present world. Looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 24 with Professor David Lewis of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, picking up at verse 1, where the author of the Hebrews says, therefore, because we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and as Dr. Lewis pointed out earlier, this is not the people you're seeing at church quite. I mean, they count too, but this is the Old Testament saints, those who believed through the shadows before the fulfillment, since we know about them, right? Since the scriptures are there to teach us about their faith in Jesus, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I love this verse. I love the encouragement that it gives. I think that the word sin there needs to be understood very carefully. And this isn't about leaving behind your sinful condition permanently, but it is about fighting your sinful condition, battling the old man, dying daily to your desires and the desires of your flesh. Looking, I love, he goes back to the gospel though. How? You know, how do I really beat my sin? Verse 2, looking to Jesus. That's how I beat my sin, that I am forgiven every day. That's how I walk. That's how I live. That's how I will improve, is because I am forgiven. And land there every time. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. It's all sola fides, through faith alone. Jesus, who, for the, here's the pure gospel, pure preaching of him, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. At that ending bit there, don't go by it too fast. Not the first time in this book that the author of the Hebrews has referenced the eschatological reign of God and the ascension, a huge part of our faith and one that we maybe don't emphasize enough these days. So, famous words there, Dr. Lewis. Where do you want to start with on that?
Well, I love verse 2 as well. You know, just the picture of Jesus in the beginning is, you know, looking to, you know, the Greek word there is not just to see, but to fix your eyes upon. You know, in other words, it's not just to glance at, but, you know, fix your eyes upon. In other words, this is, you know, looking is a good translation, but our eyes are fixed upon Jesus in the midst of this present life with the struggles against possible persecution and sin. We fix our eyes upon Jesus, who is the, you know, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. That means, I liked what you said in the intro there. Not only is our justification come through Jesus, but our sanctification as well. He's not just the guy who got us going, and now it's up to us to continue. He's the guy who both got us going and is the perfecter. He's the one who will see it to the end. It is Jesus who acts, not just when we're saved, but throughout the entire Christian life. The guy who is seated at God's right hand is, you know, the guy in charge of our salvation completely, which is why then, you know, that's why he gives that exhortation to fix your eyes upon him. You know, don't look at the persecution, don't look at the hostility, look at this guy. You know, this is kind of what Paul says in Galatians. You know, Jesus, not only through Jesus are we justified, but the life I now live, I live by means of faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself on my behalf. And we have reference to that. He did not despise the cross and its shame, but he endured it. He despised the shame. He endured the cross. You know, this is the time of Easter, and these are Easter themes. Jesus endured the cross. He rose, and now he's seated at the right hand of God. And this is where, you know, faith is, going back to chapter 11, faith is being assured of what you don't see. Our faith is that our resurrected Lord is now in charge. He is Lord. You know, this eschatological reign of God is present. And how do you mentioned, what do we do? What does that mean for us now? Well, if we fix our eyes upon Jesus, we know that no matter what's happening here, we know that Jesus is the guy who is in charge, and that Jesus is the guy who not only justified us, but is responsible for our sanctification, eventually our resurrection, our entire redemption. He is the founder and he is the perfecter. He's the finisher. He starts and he finishes. And again, you know, this goes with what the author said everywhere. Jesus is better than those Old Testament institutions. He, in a sense, for us is everything. And so, you know, the whole idea of throwing off sin, that speaks to that evangelical reading. I think chapter 10 is talking about apostasy. What does he have to say about sin? Well, it's a daily struggle, but he's not telling you that this struggle with sin is going to leave you damned. He's encouraging us, because of who Jesus is, to, you might run this race, you know, to contend with the old Adam every day through our baptism, you know?
Yeah. You got me thinking about that too, because I think that really is important moving forward, is that word race. And what does that mean, and how's the author of the Hebrews define the word race? Because we're going to move into, you've mentioned persecution, he mentions endurance, we're going to look at persecution again. And the race of the Christian faith is to not abandon the faith when things don't go the way you want. And that's very different than, again, the average way of reading this, which is some sort of the race of the Christian faith is to climb a ladder to semi-perfection here on earth.
Right.
Really a different spirituality when it comes down to it.
Yeah, you might say the race here is to be to die faithfully and be committed into the ground and to await the resurrection on the last day. I mean, I think this is consistent throughout the New Testament in what Jesus says and what Paul says, what the author of Hebrews says, is our sinful condition remains, and it's something that we contend with, but it's not going to damn us because of what Jesus has done. And so if you think of this as a race, we fix our eyes upon Jesus. He's the finish line. He's where we're going to. This is, you know, how Paul speaks in Philippians, you know, forgetting what lies behind, you know, just pushing on to what lies ahead, our eyes fixed on Jesus. That word race could also be translated as a fight, you know. In other words, we're in a fight, you know. We struggle against sin, death, and the devil. We struggle against a world that's hostile to God, yet the victory is already ours because our Lord is risen and seated at God's right hand. And so the whole idea that we have to obsess about our sins to the point that we're afraid of being damned every day because we might, you know, intentionally or unintentionally do something, that's not what the author of Hebrews is talking about here. He's encouraging us in Jesus.
Yeah, with confidence to run the race, to know that I'm not going to fail because he has got me. And I said this earlier this week, too, and I think this can't be said enough when we're talking about sanctification or good works, however we want to talk about that, that if I'm going to actually improve, it only happens when I believe that my sin doesn't condemn me, so that when I fail, I don't spend all this time looking at my sin anymore. I don't spend all this time trying to justify myself. I confess it. I say, look, that's evil. I was evil here. Now I'm going to try to not be evil, and I know I can because Jesus has covered all of my failing. I'd love to keep going on this, but I want to give us some more text so we don't run out of time here. Verse 3 and following says, pointing again to Jesus as an example here. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Makes me think of when Jesus says a servant's not above his master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you, right? And if they hate you because of my words, they actually hate me. It's not you at all. So, you know, that's okay, right? Expect this. In your struggle against sin, the author says to us, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, which generally speaking is true for all of us here. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And here's a text I've had some debates with friends over. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The question in the debate I had with a friend, and this was at seminary actually, was over whether this word discipline actually means punish or whether it's just sort of the structuring and boundaries thing, right? Does God the Father, through Jesus or under Jesus' reign, punish Christians in a way of purifying, you know, their present faith, right? And in a way of waking them up to see where they need to believe more. Even so, verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And you really could go off on that quite a bit. If you are left without discipline, verse 8, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful, rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the same thought, I think, running around in a couple directions with an analogy to the fatherhood and the family, but the idea, I think, being God is not above smacking you down and saying, nope, ain't going to happen that way, or even throwing you a trial that is, like Job's trial, you know, undeserved in some sense or unexpected, all so that he can prune the branch of your faith to make it so that faith alone in Christ and not in self is what remains. I think that's what's going on there, but a lot of text. Where do you want to go?
Okay. Well, I don't know which side of the debate you were on with your friend.
I'm on the punishment side.
I
think he punishes us, but in the way a father would punish his son. But that's just, you can convince me otherwise.
Okay. The word, so the key word in this passage is discipline, paideia. And so that, note, this isn't the word for punishment. It is the word for discipline, instruction, and training. However, I would agree with you that very often this word would involve punishment, but not punishment like, you know, throwing somebody in jail so they not so much to teach them a lesson, but just to get them out of society and to, you know, this is their just reward for whatever they've done. But this would be punishment that is intended as part of the training, as part of the discipline. So this would be the wayward son who keeps disobeying his father. The father takes his car keys away. The son sees that as punishment, but the father's not doing it just to be mean, I guess this is my idea. Punishment is sort of a way of establishing justice. You know, the guy who's done evil gets his just reward. While discipline is intended here, as the author talks about, for training. So does this involve punishment? In other words, does the father smack his kids down when they get out of line? And I would say, yeah. In other words, I don't think this is completely sort of neutral or always gentle. I think the warning here to these people is, yeah, the God, the Father, if you're out of line, might bring what you would call evil and punishment upon you. But the encouragement is, it's intended for your own good. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if that makes sense.
Totally. Yeah. Totally. I love the distinction between, because you really showed the danger of the word punishment itself, that this could be seen as some sort of lock them up, throw away the key language. And so, the discipline word is correct in that this is for the benefit of the individual. But somehow between those two words is the implication it is painful.
Right.
It is something to change you, right?
Right?
And grow you.
Yeah, I mean, I could recall, I don't know if I should tell the story, but I can recall, I won't be too specific, but somebody who ended up in prison because he crashed his car into a hotel room trying to hurt somebody, and he was drunk and high, and he ended up in the hospital with two broken legs, and he asked me, why did God do this? And my first thing was, no, you did this, right?
Right,
you know,
right.
You did this. You're the guy who did this, and you're gonna. This guy went to jail for a while for this, but he said, well, then why did God let this happen? And it's like, well, you know, maybe to keep you from driving for a while. I mean, you know, to teach you a lesson that you shouldn't. You need to return. You need to turn back to your Savior Jesus and stop living this life that you're living. You know, and that was painful. So if that's discipline, yeah, there's some pain involved, but. It's not just that God is trying to bring about justice in our lives. That justice already comes through Jesus. We've been justified. Jesus was punished on the cross in that sense as the punishment that establishes God's justice. So the punishment that comes with this paideia is, I would say, you know, the intention is to instruct, to train. And sometimes that training does, I'll just use your word, involve a smackdown, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But this is. But here, God is not motivated by His wrath and the law, but by His love for us because of our baptismal relationship to Him in Jesus.
Go ahead.
No, go ahead. And I think it's kind of hard for us to know when evil comes. Is this God's discipline, or is this simply coming because we live in a fallen world? is this happening because we're confessing Jesus, and the world is actually attacking us for that? This passage does give us one perspective by which to see, you know, the suffering that we experience, that, you know, we should ask the question, is this actually the discipline of God Himself? I mean, even like Job, coming to me undeserved because God has plans to prune me.
Yeah, the cross is our theology, as Luther said. And
yeah.
I think my answer to that is, you know, when you would ask, is this my own sin, is this random chance, is this because I'm a Christian? Yes. You know,
that's right.
Is to strengthen my faith by teaching me over and over again in no uncertain terms that I can't save myself. Even saved, I can't save myself. I must rely on what Christ has done. And in that sense, right, God is not seeking to establish righteousness, like you said
right. So
well. Jesus already did that. He's seeking to establish faith in you by getting you to believe it, right? To trust in that righteousness. One of the other thoughts then that you made me think of with the story about the guy is, And this is what I've said to myself, and as a result, I try to say to others as well, when we face these moments, actually, I got this from a buddy at seminary as well, as we were walking back one night after having a couple of beers and talking theology together, and I was lamenting the state of things. I thought that the synod looked bad, and the world looks bad, and things are going to be bad, and he just smiled at me and said, and it's all to keep you in the faith. And it just blew my mind. It's like, oh my goodness, right? That is exactly right. The entire thing, everything that happens is so that you don't fall away. So when you say, why God, his answer is Jesus, so you don't right. fall away. I'm pointing you to Jesus right now.
Yeah, fix your eyes upon Jesus, the founder and perfecter, the starter and finisher of your faith. And so I think this passage here is giving them some perspective. If these Jewish Christians are facing persecution, this gives them sort of, you might say, God's perspective on what's happening. And, you know, notice again, faith is being sure of what you don't see. And so he's in directing them to Jesus. He's directing them to understand everything that's happening in their life is governed by him. It's the Father, you know, governing them through his Son seated at his right hand. And so it's probably a better, I mean, it's a more faithful perspective to say this is God disciplining me than to say this is God punishing me for my sin. That punishment already took place on the cross, or this is just stuff happening that I can't control. The world's out of control. No, God's in control, and we Christians now are to look to even the cross in our life as God's hand, and his loving hand, actually. Even the smackdown is done mm-hmm. in love.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that's where the image of the earthly father, I think, is fairly potent. I'm sure I am a failure when it comes to perfectly disciplining my children. But I know that even in my failures, even when I just think of one example, I find my boy, you know, hanging upside down from something with a saw in his hand, you know, and dynamite or something. You know, he's trying to kill himself again. And I'm angry, right? I'm angry, and I yell at him, why are you doing this? Even though that might not be the best way to handle the situation, it is driven by my love for him. It is, you know, and our God, our Father, has the same love and disciplines wholly, rightly, right, perfectly.
Right.
He doesn't make the failings that we do. So I think that image is tremendously helpful here. Before we move on to verse 12, anything else from that segment?
I like that image, too, of the earthly fathers. And I too, would admit that I, as a father, I have been imperfect. And this is the contrast that the author's setting up here is that, you know, we all had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. Maybe not when it happened, but in the end, when we looked back, we respected them. And now he's making that contrast. Our heavenly Father is much greater than I am as an earthly father, as our earthly fathers were. And this is written too to inspire confidence and trust in the Father, and then gives us that perspective to, you might say, to understand the cross in our lives today.
The peaceful fruit of righteousness. I kind of want to go off on that, but we're going to move on to 12. So, and this is getting back to the race and or, I like that you mentioned that that's battle language here. I am a super fan of the warfare language of scripture in the New Testament, the war not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, not with steel, right, but with words. I love the martial imagery because it appeals to my manness, my being a male in a feminized society and wondering, you know, what's happened to us, getting to have a challenge like this, the beautiful war of faith. Therefore, verse 12 says, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. How? Look into Jesus. He's got it all. You're covered. You're on the foundation. You're in the better way. And make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed, right? Learn the catechism. Learn the basics of the Word of God. Learn to stand on that foundation. And then very simple exhortation, verse 14, but a good one. Strive for peace with everyone. How much better would life be if that was our natural approach to things? And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Well, what's that holiness? Again, the evangelical read would say it's you being righteous enough. I'd say no, that holiness is staying in faith in Jesus, right? The Lord's Supper even really is what that's about. 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So now it's like, look out not just for yourself, but for everybody else, that they don't what? That they don't do enough good works? No, again, what do we want to make sure nobody misses? The grace of God. Good works are great. We need them. But the grace of God is what we're pushing for. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. Because grace actually covers that. You know, when someone sins against you or is angry at you, grace, forgiving them, being kind to them anyway. It's amazing what that can do when you're willing to take their evil and turn the other cheek. So no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And by it, many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. So here we talk about in marriage being a good thing and following through on what God created sex for. Esau, who is compared to now apostasy, crazily, who That's sold right. his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. But there again, verse 17, I got to say, this was just like 2-3 weeks ago. I got an email from somebody saying, that's the verse in the Bible I can't get over. I'm Esau. I can't get the blessing back now that I've fallen away. And the guy's got faith, or he wouldn't be bothered by the text at all. He wouldn't be having this trouble. This is not saying that Esau wasn't saved, I don't think. This is saying that Esau couldn't go back to the covenant and take it on his own. So don't be an idiot and throw stuff away randomly. Know what you believe. Now, maybe I'm going a little too far there. What are your thoughts?
sorry, frog in my throat, but... I like what you said. This what Esau did was not just a sin, right? Any other sin, but it was apostasy, right? He sold his birthright for a bowl of lentils, right? For a bowl of soup. The irony here is God all along was planning to bless Jacob and not Esau. You know, he had chosen Jacob as the one through whom the seed would continue. That was his choice. But, you know, legally, Esau was to get the birthright and to get the blessing because he was the firstborn. And he just gave it up so casually because he was hungry, right? You know, his idea is, I'm starving. You know, what good does it do if I die? You know, the birthright won't mean anything. And that was an act of apostasy, of despising the covenant. Now, I personally, you know, so when he talks further about Esau, you know, seeking repentance, what Esau can't get back is the blessing and the birthright, right? That's what he can't get back. He can't, in other words, he's not going to be Jacob. He's not going to be the guy through whom God is eventually going to bring his son Jesus Christ into the world. He's not going to be the father of God's chosen people, Israel, and, you know, sort of where the seed, the promised seed, ultimately comes. But I just can't read that Genesis story, especially with the reconciliation of Jacob and Esau, and not see it as if Esau is therefore damned. I don't think the story presents him that way. But the point is, I mean, to apply this to us, what makes Esau unholy is that he despised God's promises. When he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup, he was despising God's promises. And this kind of shows the height of unholiness is not even the sins, you know, that the author of Hebrews might have listed. You know, the sins you have to throw off, but the height of unholiness is actually rejecting the promise, treating it as nothing. You know, giving up your birth. We have a birthright now as baptized sons of God to inherit eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth when our Lord returns. You know, the most unholy thing we could do is despise that promise and give it up for some temporal blessing on this side of creation.
That's exactly it.
I think it's misguided for people to try to see. In other words, if you are worried that you're Esau despising the promise, that's a sign that you're not Esau despising the promise.
Right.
Repent, confess your sins, receive absolution, and fix your eyes upon Jesus.
Because he's enough. He's sufficient. I want to clarify what you say about the Old Testament text of Esau, at risk of going down a rabbit trail.
Sure.
Your read on that is that he has to be damned or that he may not be damned?
No, there are some people who think that he's damned. I believe that when you read the story, when Esau and Jacob reconcile, you know, after Jacob has ripped off the blessing too, to me, I read that as if not that Esau's damned. It's just he's not the guy who God is going to bring the promise through, you know?
Right.
It's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. It's not Esau, it's Jacob. And of all of Jacob's 12 sons, it's Judah. And of all of Judah's descendants, it's David. And of all of David's descendants, it's Jesus. It doesn't mean all the other people who aren't the ones are damned. It just means they're not the one through whom the promise is going to come. You know, that makes sense?
Yeah, that's exactly where I am. The way you said it before, I wasn't sure which way you were looking, but that's exactly what I think, and I agree with you. We're going to go ahead and take another break there and come back to talk about burning mountains on Sharper Iron. Talking with Dr. David Lewis of CSL. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We'll be right back. Stick around.